Oh Lord God, we have come to worship you. This is your day, a day where you have allowed us to rest in Christ with your people around your word. And we do ask that you would speak to us through the power of the Spirit, that we would see Christ, that we would glorify in Christ, that we would worship him, and then live in newness of life because of the power of the Spirit that is within us. We ask, Lord, that all these things would be for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. In the book of Colossians, we find at least five one another commands. These are commands for believers in the church to obey. And some of them are familiar because we have seen them in other places. And there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we need a reminder, don't we? The first command that we find is in chapter 3. Do not lie to one another. Positively speaking, this means that we are to speak the truth. Later on in the same chapter, we're told that we are to bear with one another. Coupled with that, we're to forgive one another. A few verses later, all of us are to teach one another. Obviously, there are teachers and preachers in the church, but these are commands for all of us to obey. Not only are we to teach, but we're also to admonish. Well, those are the five commands that I hope that we get to in just a moment. But so that we know where we're at, I'd like for us to take a step back and take a look at what do we know about the book of Colossians? What have others said about Colossians? Colossians is perhaps the most Christ-centered book in the Bible. That's a tall order, isn't it? But if it is, I want to know more about this book because I want to be focused on the Redeemer, the Messiah, the one that has saved my soul, don't you? The first half of the book, Paul stresses the preeminence of the person of Christ. And in the second half, it talks about the completeness of the salvation that Jesus brings to his people. Well, if that's how the book divides, then we can say that chapters 1 through 2 discuss the supremacy of Christ, while chapters 3 through 4 discusses our submission to him. If chapters 1 and 2 are doctrinal, we can see that chapters 3 and 4 are very, very practical. The first half of the book answers the question, what did Christ do for us? While the second half of the book answers the question, what does Christ do through us? Are you guys ready to look at the book of Colossians? Chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is a very common introduction by Paul. In fact, if you wanted to memorize the first word of every book that he ever wrote, you just have to look here for that. You ready to memorize the first word that Paul uses in every epistle? It's Paul. Go ahead and look. Some other time. But as soon as we get into that introduction, that greeting to the church, we now enter into two prayers. The first prayer we see in verse 3 through 5. It says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Here we get that wonderful triad of faith, of hope, of love. And this is very, very common in Pauline literature. It's found in other places as well. Faith, hope, and love. But these just aren't theological virtues that God's people are to have. In fact, these are gifts given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world and is bearing fruit and growing." The gospel bears fruit and it grows. Christian, if you've been redeemed, you will make progress. You will bear fruit and you will grow, as it also has done among you since the day that you heard of it and you understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So we have the first prayer. It deals with faith, hope, and love. And now we enter the second prayer in verse 9 and following. Here in this prayer, it's not just about faith, hope, and love, but he extends it talking about our knowledge, our spiritual wisdom. And he says, "And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled." Filled with what? "That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as so to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." We're to walk worthy. We are to walk worthy. This theme is replete throughout Paul's writings. And here in the book of Colossians, he's going to mention it several times. Paul says that we are to walk. This deals with our pattern of life. In Romans 6, 4, he talks about us walking in newness of life. Romans 8, 4 says that we can no longer walk in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we're to walk by faith. In Galatians 5, twice he tells us we're to walk by the Spirit. We're to walk. It's to be the pattern of our life. If we were to look at the book of Ephesians, we can't walk like we used to walk in the old man, but rather we're to walk in good works. We're to walk worthy of the calling that he's placed upon us. We can no longer walk in our former life, but rather we're to walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. But it's not just Paul that talks about our pattern, the direction of our life since we've been redeemed. John also gets in on the action and says that we'll walk in light. We'll walk as Christ walked. We're going to walk in truth. We're going to walk in God's commands. Are you claiming the name of Christ? If you are, ask yourself, are you walking in these ways? Are you? If we've been redeemed, we should. But it's not just here in Colossians 1:10. It's also in chapter 2, verse 6, if you'd like to look at that. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." You're to walk in him. You're to be rooted in him. You're to be built up in him, established in the faith. Chapter 4, verse 5. In the practical section, he has dealt with the household, how husbands and wives are to interact with each other, how children are to interact with their parents, how slaves and masters are going to interact. And in chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 5, after all of that, he says that we're to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. We're to walk in wisdom. Not just in the church, but we're to walk in wisdom towards those that are not in the church. Which means that we're not to have just a holy huddle, which we do on Sunday, right? It's wonderful to be with God's people. But we work and live in a world, and we're going to live in a way that it shows the wisdom of Christ in our life. So that's the walk that Paul talks about here in Colossians. But if you're back in chapter 1, verse 10, he not only says that we're to walk in this worthy manner, but we're going to be fully pleasing him. We're going to be fully pleasing him, and we're going to be bearing fruit in every good work. We're going to be bearing fruit. It's going to be fruit bearing of good works. Ephesians says that they were preordained for us to walk in them. And not only are we going to have good works, but they're going to increase. They're going to increase in the knowledge of God. Now, this is the second time that he's talked about fruits, isn't it? We saw it earlier in verse 5. And as Christians, there are spiritual fruit that we will have. Romans chapter 15, verse 28 talks about giving, as giving our first fruits. Money is one of those spiritual fruits that we have. Galatians 5, you know it so very well, that the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in holy attitudes. Leading people to Christ is a spiritual fruit. And living a godly life is also a spiritual fruit. All of this is done to the praise of our God, which is another spiritual fruit. We're not just going to bear spiritual fruit, but first, this first chapter, verse 10, says that we're going to increase in that as well. It's not just that we had one fruit on the tree. We're going to have many. It's going to keep on coming. There's going to be spiritual growth. How do we grow? We grow by desiring God's word, by meditating on his word, by taking every thought captive and increasing our faith by growing in every grace that he provides. Not only do we have a greater love for his word, as Psalm 119 and verse 98 says, but we're also going to have an expanding faith. Negatively, that means that we take every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5. But we're also going to increase our faith positively in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Philippians 1:9 says it will have spiritual growth when there's a greater love for others. That's when we know that we're growing, because we have a more love for those that we love. It's a greater love. In 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5, he talks about us growing in our obedience. It becomes more perfect in our obedience. I don't know how that works, but that's what John says. And furthermore, in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14, he says that we'll grow in our foundation, our strong doctrinal convictions of what is true and what God has revealed. This is his second prayer. He prays without ceasing, asking that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom, with all understanding, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, if you're still in Colossians chapter 1, may you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now there's a slight change in the literature here. We move from the two prayers to a hymn. Some believe that this may have been a hymn that was sung by the early church. I don't know. Maybe it's that Paul wrote this and then it became a hymn. Who knows? But in verse 15, now we see the cosmic Christ. We see a glorious view of our Savior, of our Redeemer. Of course, it's talking about the beloved Son in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. The first verse of the hymn is about creation. The second verse is about redemption. And he was before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless, above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Isn't this a wonderful passage? It talks about the Godhead of Christ. He is the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. All things were created through him. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In him, all the fullness dwells. Through him, all things are reconciled. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him you are made full. You are complete and perfect in Christ. He's the head of all principalities and powers, the firstborn of all creation. Maybe this is why some have said that Colossians is the most Christ-centered book. Why should we have such an exalted view of Christ? Because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. Look at the end of verse 25. He talks about the Word of God, fully known. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make known the Word of God. The Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to the saints. Another theme in this book is the word mystery. It's used four times in this particular book. Not just there in verse 26, which I read, but also verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The mystery of the gospel. The mystery of Christ incarnate. The mystery that Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one new man, the body of Christ. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Christ. In the New Testament, mystery is talked about quite a bit. Mysteries are things that were hidden. They were not revealed in the Old Testament, but clearly he reveals them to us in the New Testament, like Israel's unbelief in Romans 11:25, the return of Christ for the church in 1 Thessalonians 15:51, the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in one body in the church, the incarnation of Christ himself, as we just read about, and also the mystery of lawlessness, which is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. In Christ, we have all the mysteries revealed to us. Christ is all that we need. We don't need any hidden knowledge. There's not esoteric things that we need to run to. Christ is the one that matures us. We need nothing else. Now, some of you guys are noticing that the book of Ephesians and Colossians are very, very similar. Both of them talk about Christ. In Ephesians, Jesus is the Lord of the church, whereas Colossians emphasizes that Christ is the Lord of the cosmos. The emphasis in Ephesians is that the church is the body of Christ, with Christ as her head. But Colossians focuses on Christ as the head of the universe and Christ as head of the church. In Ephesians, it is less personal, maybe because it's a circular letter. But Colossians is more personal because it's written to a specific church, naming specific people. Ephesians deals with error indirectly, maybe because there's not error that has already filtered into the church. But in Colossians, the error has arrived, and he deals with false doctrine directly because it's threatening the church. In Ephesians, themes are treated extensively, whereas in Colossians, not so much. We can say that Ephesians talks about the church of Christ, whereas Colossians says that Christ is of the church, the Christ of the church, and therefore we're Christ-centered. Of course, these books are not in opposition, but it's just a matter of focus and emphasis. Why do we need to have this focus, this emphasis on Christ? Not just because he's worthy of our worship, but because of the danger of error and false teaching. There are several errors that have crept into the church. In the church of Colossae, they were concerned about Hellenistic speculation, Jewish legalism, Oriental mysticism, Greek aestheticism, where it's mentioned about empty philosophy and speculation on human traditions, dietary and Sabbath observations, false humility, the worshiping of angels and other visionary experiences, the practice of asceticism and self-abasement. Legalism is mentioned, that we're not to handle this or taste that or touch that. But if we look at verse 8 in chapter 2, he says, "See that no one takes you captive by philosophy, according to human traditions, according to the elementary principles of the world that are not according to Christ." Once he deals with the error, now notice what he interjects: the truth, Christ. That are not according to Christ. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried in him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." He just goes back to who Christ is and what Christ has done. There's the forgiveness of sins, of all of our trespasses. He's canceled out our debt. All the legal demands, they were nailed to the cross. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he's put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Not only does he deal with intellectualism by saying that type of philosophy is is no good. Knowledge apart from Christ will profit you nothing. Know him instead. In verse 16, he deals with formalism. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink in regards of festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. Rituals aren't going to gain you anything spiritually. These activities, apart from Christ, profit you nothing. They're just shadows of the things to come. But the substance belongs to who? Christ. Belongs to Christ. What about experiences? Let no one disqualify you insisting on the worshiping of angels, going into details about visions, being puffed up by reason of sensual minds, and not holding fast to the head, holding fast to Christ, from whom the whole body is nourished, being knit together in its joints and its ligaments, and grows with a growth that is from God. Not only deals with mystical experientialism by saying religious participation devoid of Christ is worthless, but also legalism. And if with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to all the things that are going to perish after they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value, stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We've died to those things in Christ. He replaces all of these ideologies with Christ. Regulations without Christ will not help us. Well, that's the first half of the book. He's laying the foundation that Christ is supreme and he should have preeminence. And because of that, are you guys ready for the commands? He says, don't lie to one another in verse 9. You've put off the old man. Set your mind on things above. Speak truth to one another. You've got to put away all of that anger, all that wrath, all that malice, all that slander, all that obscene talk from you. In verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man and its practices and put on the new man, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Study Christ. Have you guys been studying Christ? You need to. You need to. Verse 13, we're going to get the command to bear with one another. But before we get to that, look at verse 12. This is what we're supposed to do. Put on then as the chosen ones, as the holy ones, as the beloved ones of God. You're to put on compassionate hearts. Friends, this is hard. Actually, this is impossible if you're still in your sins. If you haven't been converted, you can't have a compassionate heart for those around you. But for those of us that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're to put on compassionate hearts, compassionate kindness and humility and meekness and patience. In verse 13, this is what underscores the command, bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive. We must forgive. It's more than a feeling. It's not forgetting, nor is it excusing. Forgiveness is an act of the will. Forgiveness involves a decision, the first of which is to call on God to change your own heart. Forgiveness is not forgetting. It's not a passive process which fades from our memory. No, it's not that at all. Forgiving is an active process which involves the conscious choice and a deliberate course of action. It's not excusing. Forgiveness is the opposite of that. The very fact that forgiveness is needed and granted indicates what someone did was wrong and inexcusable. But when we forgive, Christian, you've made four promises. One, that you won't dwell on that situation. Two, that you won't bring it up and use it against that person. Three, that you won't talk about that incident to other folks. And four, you won't let that incident stand between you and that person or any relationship associated with that. One mother captured these four promises by saying, "Good thought hurt you not. Gossip never, friends forever." When you don't forgive, you're drinking the poison of unforgiveness, hoping that others will die, but you'll just suffer the consequences. It should not be a part of us. We are to forgive one another. And of course, if we're going to do that, we have to bear long with other people. We're also looking at verse 15, where he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule your heart, in which you are called in one body, and be thankful." Look at verse 16. "And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him." The other commands that we have are to admonish, to teach. We're to instruct. And how is this done? Mothers, you do it all the time. Just make sure that you use God's word to complete it. Brothers and sisters, we should talk to one another with scripture. It should be on our lips and on our minds so that it comes out in our words. We should be characterized by thankfulness. And when a wrong is happening, we need to lovingly exhort our brother or our sister in the right way to go. And then we would fulfill these commands. Why? So that Christ is glorified. Is this not just a wonderful book? A book that exalts Christ as the preeminent supreme one. And because of that, we're to speak the truth to one another. We're not to lie. We're to forgive one another because God has forgiven us. And if he's forgiven us, don't you think that we can bear with one another, put up with a few annoyances? And then when we have been taught by Christ, we can teach others and admonish them. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, even in this wonderful book. May it be used in our life so that we would give you honor and glory. We ask for your strength so that we could obey these commands which bring you glory. We ask that we would do all of this through the power of the Spirit and for your glory. Amen.